John 19, 1 to 30. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which is Aramaic for Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests and the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." And this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to this disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Good morning. Do please keep your Bibles open at our reading from John chapter 19. In our series in John's Gospel, today we come to the crucifixion, the story at the very heart of the Christian faith. History has been called his story. Some years ago, there was a poll asking, what is the greatest ever moment on television? And the top answer was Neil Armstrong walking upon the moon. But surely the greatest event in the history of the world is not that we reached up to put a man upon the moon. but that God reached down to put a man upon the earth. The biblical story is of God creating the whole world. And from the whole world, he chose one nation, the people of Israel. From one nation, he chose one tribe. From one tribe, he chose one family, the family of David. Jesus descended from King David, and for 3 years, his ministry was supported by his 12 disciples. But at Gethsemane, those disciples fled, leaving Jesus alone to face trial and execution. Of course, we know the bigger story that is to come, the resurrection, the restoration of the disciples, Pentecost, the growth of the early church, the Christian faith blooming through the Roman Empire and worldwide reach beyond. But today, we look at that hourglass moment where Jesus stood alone. Under the heading of the triumph of the cross, I'd like to explore three questions. First, a who question. Who is really in control? Is it Pilate? Or is it Jesus? Second, a what question. What is it that John specifically includes in his gospel, which is unique, that's distinct from the other gospel accounts? What is John trying to say to his audience? And thirdly, a why question. Why does the cross matter? Of course, the cross is referred to, isn't it, in every church service. But I hope that by reflecting on it afresh, away from Easter and away from a communion service, we can learn something new about God's love and sacrifice, and so deepen our relationship with him. I don't know if you're a fan of the BBC show The Apprentice. Well, for many, it is addictive viewing as a group of young men and women battle it out for the slightly suspect honour of becoming Lord Sugar's business partner. It's a programme where ruthless ambition is to the fore and where egos are rarely hidden. Each candidate is desperate to succeed. They want to win. They want to be in control. But in reality, there's only one voice in control, and that belongs to Lord Sugar. And each show ends with the mantra to one of the contestants, "You're fired." Now, of course, at Fairfield, we have our own way of encouraging volunteers. So, as we turn to our Bible passage, let's start by asking, who's really in control? On the surface, it's simple, isn't it? At a human level, clearly it's Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who declares in verse 10, "I have the power either to free you or to crucify you." Including the second half of chapter 18, John devotes some 40 verses to the dialogue and decisions of Pilate. So what then do we know about this key figure who sentenced Jesus to be crucified? Well, the emperor Tiberius had appointed Pilate as governor of Judea some 5 years earlier. And every year at Passover, Pilate travelled from his residence on the coast to Jerusalem in a triumphant show of military might featuring all the Roman standards. The Jews, of course, hated their Roman overlords, so this was calculated to show them exactly who was in charge. At Passover, Jerusalem was crowded and tense, so Roman governors wanted to be highly visible in the city at that time. But for Pilate, things were not going well. It's not wise, is it, to upset an emperor who can execute you on a whim? And Pilate was in deep political shtuck. He'd misused temple funds to build an aqueduct. His troops were violent. He had tactlessly ordered images of the emperor to be carried through the holy city, needlessly upsetting a people suspicious of graven images. Eventually, the puppet king Herod Antipas made an official complaint to Emperor Tiberius, and Pilate was publicly humiliated. This was last chance saloon. He'd had more yellow cards than a Watford defender. Judea was notoriously rebellious, and Pilate simply couldn't afford any more political gaffes. So here in chapter 19, we continue the face-to-face dialogue between Jesus, battered and bruised and mocked, and Pilate, the emperor's powerful representative. As Chris explained to us last week from chapter 18, the Jews wanted Jesus executed on trumped-up charges and executed as quickly as possible so they could get on with their Passover. The Jews had no proper evidence, but they didn't have the authority to carry out the death penalty themselves. They needed Pilate's agreement. So Pilate was caught between a rock and a hard place. Although angry with the Jews for disturbing and insulting him, he didn't want to stir up trouble with them yet again. And he was already treading on thin ice with the Roman emperor. So he had to resolve this crisis in a way that wouldn't anger the Jews anymore, and yet not lose face by giving in to all their demands. So that's what he sets out to do. Having already declared that he could find no guilt in Jesus, Pilate explores a tactical solution. It's there in verse 1. He had Jesus flogged and dressed in a parody of kingship, with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, the imperial colour. Jesus is mocked and taunted. And John points out that the irony is there to see. At a spiritual level, the true king is being crowned on his way to glory. As the dialogue continues, the desperation of the Jews becomes even more apparent. It's there in our Bible passage, verse 6. They shout that they want Jesus to be crucified. Verse 8, the Jewish leaders finally admit that Jesus isn't a revolutionary against Rome, but has claimed to be the Son of God. Verse 12, they taunt Pilate, aware of his weakness, deliberately implying that if Pilate releases Jesus, he's a traitor to the emperor. Verse 15, they shout, crucify. Verse 15 again, the chief priests, who hate to be governed from Rome, declare that they have no king but Caesar. But three times, Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent. He can't find any basis for a charge against him. He's spoken with Jesus face to face, repeatedly asking Jesus who he is, and in verse 9, where he comes from. Verse 12, he's trying to find a way, again, to set Jesus free. Yet finally, not prepared to stand up to the Jewish leaders, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. Despite his questions, despite his conclusions about Jesus' innocence, despite his wife's superstitious sense of foreboding, which we read about in Matthew's Gospel, And despite his own fear of angering a deity, in verse 8, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. Why? Although he has the outward trappings of status, power, and authority, Pilate is fundamentally weak, capitulating to the mob out of fear, fearful of the emperor's displeasure, and afraid of Jesus. When Pilate and Jesus face each other, one as judge, the other as prisoner, who is really in control? Although in a seemingly weak position, Jesus displays a deep strength and sense of purpose, and a strange and compelling calm and determination. In verse 10, Pilate brags of his own power, but Jesus calmly explains that Pilate's power has been given to him by God. In reality, Jesus is the one in control, with a steadfast mission to obey his Father. He has repeatedly predicted the manner of his death. He didn't have to go to Gethsemane. He could have gone out of town. But he deliberately chooses to go to the place where he knows he will be found. He could have summoned angels to his rescue in Gethsemane, or indeed from the cross. But as Philippians reminds us, he chose to be obedient even to death on the cross. Jesus humbly accepts that Pilate is part of God's divine plan. It's not Pilate who is in control. It's Jesus. And as Jesus said earlier in John's Gospel, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own choice. Pilate is not exonerated from guilt, nor does he escape responsibility for his actions any more than Judas Iscariot or Caiaphas do. But ultimately, it is God who is in charge. The triumph of the cross is that Jesus chose to die for you and for me. He died in our place. So as we move to our middle section, let's look at some of the unique content of John's account. And as we do, we need to remember what John's overall purpose was in writing his gospel. He tells us, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, what John includes in his account, he does so deliberately and for a reason. So let's pick up five examples where John says something distinctive in the crucifixion narrative that isn't said in the other gospel writers' accounts. What does he say, and why does he say it? First then, the controversy caused by the inscription on the cross. The other gospel writers refer to the sign that reads, "The King of the Jews." But here, John is the only one who refers to Pilate being responsible for the sign, and the only one who tells us that the sign is written in three languages. What's he telling us? Pilate is obstinate to the end. While he's clearly been backed into a corner by the Jewish leaders, he's determined to have one rather feeble last act of revenge. He mocks the Jews who have insisted in verse 15 that they're friends of Caesar's by insisting that Jesus is their king. And in doing so, Pilate serves God's ends. The Lord Jesus is indeed the true King of the Jews. And Pilate's sign declares it to everyone. Jesus is declared the King of the Jews. It says it in Aramaic, the common language of the Jewish people. It says it in Latin, the official political language of the Roman Empire, of the Roman state and the army. And it says it in Greek, which was the language of culture and of the empire. Proclaiming Jesus as king in the religious, intellectual and social realms fulfills Jesus' prophecy that when he was lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. The cross declares Jesus as king of Jews and Gentiles alike. By referring to Pilate's sign, John is telling us that Jesus is the king for us all. Secondly, John points us to a series of events and quotations that fulfill prophecies written in the Jewish scriptures many hundreds of years before. Specifically, here, we have a number of different prophecies fulfilled about Jesus' garment, about his bones not being broken, and Jesus' phrase, "I am thirsty," which together demonstrate God's promises and faithfulness fulfilled. The Old Testament reference that's there in verses 23 and 24 about the gambling for Jesus' clothes refer to Psalm 22. And interesting, John is the only one of the gospel writers that tells us that Jesus was wearing a seamless robe. Now, in Leviticus, the high priest was commanded to wear a seamless robe. And here John tells us that Jesus is wearing the uniform of the high priest, the only one who could mediate between mankind and God. The Jewish audience would understand that John is declaring that the old high priest has been replaced by the new high priest, Jesus. In verse 29, John records that Jesus said, "I am thirsty," fulfilling a prophecy from Psalm 69. In his gospel, John paints Jesus as the source of life-giving water. Speaking to the woman at the well, he talks of being the source of a spring of life-giving water. But at the very moment Jesus dies on the cross in our place, when the punishment falls on him, John tells us that Jesus is thirsty. And then, moving on, in verse 36, we have a fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalms that not one of his bones will be broken, which would also instantly remind any Orthodox Jew of the command that at the time of the Passover, not one bone of the sacrificial lamb should be broken. We'll come back to that in a moment. Through pointing us to the Old Testament prophecies, John is emphasizing that the death of Jesus is central to God's plan. Thirdly, John directs us to the extraordinary love of Jesus, who thinks of others even as he is hanging on the cross. If John is the beloved disciple, and it's John who's being asked to take care of Mary by taking her into his home, it's not surprising, is it, that his account is the only one that refers to Mary by name at the crucifixion site, or to Jesus asking him to look after her. Essentially, John is telling us that even as Jesus hung dying in excruciating pain, he expressed love and wanted to ensure care and provision for his mother. John emphasizes for us the inspiring love that Jesus shows. Fourth, John is the only gospel which records Jesus' final words, and he does so to help us understand the triumph of the cross. Jesus cries out, "It is finished." Just to read it in English, on the surface, we might think, well, it's all over. Jesus is finished. And it's all a horrible failure. In English, it sounds like a cry of despair. But the word that John uses means exactly the opposite. It is accomplished. It is fulfilled. A task successfully completed. A cry of triumph. It's the same word that Jesus used the day before when he said, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." It's a word that's used to settle a bill. The price is paid, a phrase we sang earlier. Paid in full. That's the triumph of the cross. And finally, as Chris told us last week in his gospel, John uniquely focuses on Jesus as the Passover lamb. And in doing so, he explains the significance of the cross, which takes us into our third section. The idea of Jesus as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed to take away the sins of the world is a thread that John weaves constantly through his writing. The first picture of Jesus in John's Gospel is at the baptism. As John the Baptist sees him coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John bookends his gospel with the idea of Jesus as the Lamb of God. For the Jews, the Passover meal was the highlight of their year, the solemn moment when they looked back to their history and remembered how in the time of Moses, God had rescued them from the Egyptians. The angel of death literally passed over their homes, where the doorposts had been daubed with the blood of a sacrificed lamb. It's all there in Exodus chapter 12, where we read that the lamb must be perfect, without defect. Here, John paints Jesus as the embodiment of the Passover lamb himself. Some commentators suggest that the symbolic language that Jesus uses in verse 14 actually conveys the message that Jesus is sentenced to execution at the same moment that the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. Interestingly, in his parallel between the Old Testament Passover and Jesus, the Passover lamb, in verse 29, John deliberately mentions a stalk of hyssop, the very same item used by the Jews to daub the blood of the lamb on the doorposts on the night of the original Passover. Hyssop was a herb with cleansing and medicinal properties used for the ceremonial cleansing of people and houses. And as the Jewish audience would instantly recognize, in Psalm 51, David mentions hyssop, asking God to cleanse him from his sin. Hyssop is mentioned by John to link the Passover, forgiveness of sins, and the crucifixion. John tells us, Jesus is the true Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish, sentenced to be slaughtered, and sacrificed to bring freedom for others from the slavery of sin and death. I'm sure many of you will know the story of Ernest Gordon, who wrote the book Miracle on the River Kwai, about the soldiers who were forced to work on building the Burma Railway during the Second World War. The human cost of construction was astronomical. There were 393 fatalities for each mile of track that was laid as prisoners labored under inhumane conditions. Then one day, a shovel changed everything. This is what Ernest Gordon wrote. At the end of each day, the tools were collected from the work party. On one occasion, a Japanese guard shouted that a shovel was missing and demanded to know which man had taken it. He began to rant and rave, working himself up into a paranoid fury, and ordered that the one who was guilty step forward. But no one moved. "All die, all die," he shrieked, cocking and aiming his rifle at the prisoners. And at that moment, one man stepped forward. The guard clubbed him to death with his rifle while he stood silently to attention. When they returned to the camp, the tools were counted again. And it was discovered that no shovel was missing. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends." At the cross, that's what Jesus did. Through his whole gospel, John points us to the significance of Christ's sacrifice. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It all begins with God. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is the creator. He's the initiator. And he loves the world he has made despite us ignoring him ungratefully and actively rebelling against him. He loves you so much that he gave his only Son. Jesus died on the cross for you. He thinks you're worth it. Someone who had never done anything wrong took the punishment for what you and I have done wrong. There's a chasm between God, who is perfect, and each of us as sinners. We can't reach over that gap ourselves. But on the cross, Jesus reaches across that divide to reunite us with God. Through Jesus' death on the cross, we are ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Jesus is God's one and only rescue plan. There is no other way. In a moment, we'll have our closing song. Here are some of the words. "Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross." The cross is triumph. Jesus was in control, but his death was not defeat, but victory. In his death, the price was paid. He offers forgiveness and reconciliation. For those who choose to follow him, he brings hope and wholeness. And as John reminds us elsewhere, he offers life in all its fullness. For 2,000 years, people of every age and background have put their faith in him. Will you do that this morning?